that you pray with me. Father, we thank you that indeed you have given your Son, the good King, the gracious King, for our souls. I pray that in the moments ahead we would learn more of him, more of you, and that we would respond to your gracious hand. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. It's a joy to be here to preach the Word of God. Every opportunity I have to do it, I look forward to it. I truly do. And particularly speaking to you, because over these years of ministering here at Grace Church, there are many of you that I've gotten to know. You're dear to my heart. We are part of a family, and it's always good to be able to speak to family members, if you will, and encourage them in the things of the Lord. And this passage before you, which I've entitled Live Fearlessly from Isaiah 41, I am praying that it will encourage your hearts. It'll give you a perspective on life, that as we walk through Isaiah 41 and having to look at Isaiah 40 to set a context, that you have a greater understanding of God and a greater understanding of his graciousness and his power and his sovereignty and his commitment to his people, not only the people of old, particularly Judah, but you as his children. You know, it was mentioned how last week we had a wonderful time, actually earlier this week, and Thursday in the elders' meeting. And at the end of that meeting, we sang a song. And as we were singing that song, I said, that song is surely based on my text. And indeed it is. It is How Firm a Foundation. And I read you a few lines from it that encouraged me even as I sang it. How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than he has said, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will give you aid. I will strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I am with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Isn't that a great truth? This reality that we can never be forsaken by the living God. However, there is something that may stand in the way of our faith. It may be standing in the way of a more dynamic faith for you, even as you hear my voice. It is a state of mind that's capable of making the largest people even small, and when overcome, makes the smallest of people seem even larger than life. You know, life is full of opportunities to demonstrate a growing trust in the Lord, or a dangerous trust in self-effort and whatever fad is offered in the world's alternatives. In the psychological field, there is a culture dedicated to treating fearing people. And we see some of those around us. We hear of various phobias that people have. And fear itself has been defined this way: the painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. So this painful emotion, a passion that comes up, there is an expectation of something that's evil, or there is an impending danger. And some people, their fears are somewhat irrational. Some are rational. There are rational fears. I found myself in Africa any number of times in a year. And once I was out in a game park and four male lions were on the road with us. Now, we were inside the car. So does anyone propose that I got out of the car to take a selfie? No, not at all. There is a healthy, rational fear that's there. But in our society today, There are people that have a fear of flying or enclosed spaces, a fear of needles, developing a disease. Some even fear going to school. Some fear breathing air, death or dying. And no one, I'm sure, at Grace Community Church would have this fear, homiliophobia. And what do you hear in that word? Homiletics, a fear of sermons. But no, not at all. Not at all. And there's those that have a theophobia. You hear in that theos, theology, which is a fear of gods or religion. And some have a fear of what is called entelophobia, a fear of imperfection. And those last two, in one sense, bring us a bit closer to this context. You'll understand in a moment, so just hold that thought. There is a fear of gods and a fear of imperfection that's there. Let me add one that is not in this professional list. And the list includes over 70 phobias. But let me add one more that is not in this list. And I would call it this, post-MacArthur phobia. What's going to happen? A pastor, a dear pastor of 56 years, he led so well. Will we hold fast to the things that we've held to for decades? Will we hold fast? Will things change? What will be the future? That's a fear. And I believe that the Word of God, if we follow the Word of God, will assuage that fear in any other, those that are rational and irrational. Because, see, throughout history, people have overcome fear to do what? To free nations, to defeat giants, to fight for justice, to save lives, to speak for the innocent, to intervene for the needy, to witness the gospel and choose death when freedom was available. However, if not overcome, fear will do this. It will make liars of saints. It will make compromisers of those that were normally virtuous people. And it will indeed make cowards of the once brave. But what enables a person to overcome their fears or operate even despite fear? If a person is going to overcome fear, they must have a greater cause that overshadows the potential danger they face. They must have a greater person that motivates them to act with courage. There must be a call to live by principle and not pragmatism, conviction and not circumstances, even if the circumstances are daunting. Fear is an ancient emotional response. And it is as relative today as it was 3,000 years ago. Fear must be addressed because it has the potential to debilitate, but mainly for this reason, why must it be overcome? Why must we live fearlessly? It is mainly for this reason, because it calls into question the faithfulness of Yahweh. When you fear, you're saying, I do not trust in this circumstance the living God, the creator of all things, the one who has pulled back the universe even as a curtain, as we'll see in a moment. Fear is prominent. It's obvious. Because as we look through Scripture, we see the command not to fear as more than any other. Fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not fret. Let's move a little bit closer to our passage. Let me give you two dates and some words. 722, 586, covenant treachery. Covenant treachery. Why 722? Because the northern tribes, because of their covenant treachery, are taken away by the Assyrians. And the tribes of Judah are left. But then the tribes of Judah do not learn their lesson. So they commit covenant treachery as well, and then the Lord sends the Babylonians to take away the southern tribes. And there was covenant treachery for multiple reasons. Temple prostitution. They were taking advantage of the poor and the orphans and widows. They were persecuting the true prophets of Yahweh. There was child sacrifice. There was ungodly alliances. There were warnings that were heeded that they just did not reckon with. An example of that would be Jeremiah 5, and it says even there that the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. but what will be the end of it? The end was, as the people of God chose the false prophets instead of the true, as the people of God followed the corrupt priests instead of the true, God said, enough is enough, and they were taken away into exile by the Babylonians. And so now here in this context, beginning in chapter 40, Judah is suffering from a fear of divine faithfulness. What do I mean by that? Failed faithfulness by the divine. Because they were wondering, does God still love them? Had God broken his covenant with them? Would a Messiah ever come? Would Yahweh forgive them, although they have sinned so profusely? Would he utterly forsake them and leave them there forever? Ever? Is God capable of overcoming the gods of the land? Does his kingship, which we sang so wonderfully there, does his kingship have authority in a foreign empire? Perhaps God was localized like these other gods. Can he indeed reach into the mighty Babylonian empire and free us? Would he ever free us from the mighty captors, the Babylonians? So in Isaiah 40 to 48, God states with passion, I still love you. My covenant with you remains. A Messiah is coming soon, and one will come in the distant future. I will forgive you. I am the great I am. Therefore, I have no limitations in power or authority. I am superior to all of these false gods of Babylon, and those of the land look to me. I will return you to the land of promise. And so what is God doing? God is declaring his sovereign right over all creation, encouraging the people of God that he has a plan, it will unfold, but they must wait. Yahweh's message while they wait was, do not fear, don't be anxious. Think about that word, waiting. That can be very difficult in the Christian life, can't it? We are seeing something unfold in our life, or perhaps we're praying for it. God, surely this would be better. Surely this is something that you would want. And God's timing is not our time. And we must trust the sovereign hand of God that whatever he's going to bring about in our life, it will occur according to his good providences. See, our God is not bound by time or the elements or circumstances. He is declaring that no human power or created deity can thwart his divine plan for their lives and his glory. And that is true for you today. Nothing can thwart the divine plan for your life. It will come about because our sovereign king rules over all. In our leadership meeting this morning at 11, Chris Hamilton mentioned something to the men, which I've heard him say and even others say any number of times in this last months of the life of our church, that providence has a perfect batting average. It does. Providence will always be fulfilled. God's hand of directing the very elements of the universe, all that occurs, every event around you, every step you take, every creature that hops on the ground, every star in its order, every change in weather, every appointment that you make, every conversation that you have, every event that you attend, every person that you meet, providence is moving it all. Do you believe that this evening? And that is something we can rest in, knowing that our great and awesome God is controlling every element of our life. But if that were not true, how could you, like Spurgeon said, when one goes to bed at night, they can rest their head on providence, knowing that if I don't wake up, providence has unfolded. Note if I fight a fight tomorrow, providence is unfolded. Let's get a bit closer to our text. In chapter 40, a transition has taken place. In chapter 39, we see the end of the Assyrians. Hezekiah, you would note in Hezekiah, in Isaiah 37, then 38, and then concluding in 39, that a transition is taking place. The Syrians have been defeated by one angel of the Lord. 185,000 are slain in one moment because God is saying to the Assyrians, you come no further. You will not take down this city, Jerusalem. You will not conquer Judah. All those cities had fallen. God is saying, the end of your time is coming. And what's interesting in the Hebrew text, because we all know that we don't have these chapter divisions of our headings in them, that what is so curious, if you were to look at a manuscript in the Quran text of Isaiah, that you would see here is chapter 39. Look there with me. And it says in verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store will be carried off to where? Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the place of the king of Babylon. And what does Hezekiah say? Essentially, okay, Lord, what you're saying is good. He says in verse 8, for at least there will be truth, or there will be peace and truth in my days. It won't happen in my reign, but eventually the Babylonians would come. This is what Jeremiah is saying. God is going to punish you for your covenant treachery, but God has been so gracious. And understand for a moment, how do we know that it had been gracious? Well, because that's its very nature, so he cannot help but be. But in a particular context, God was gracious because God had taken away the northern tribes in 722, and he does now with the southern tribes in 586. In one sense, we can see the gracious hand of God, because 150 years to learn from their northern brothers, you would think, let's not repeat that. But there's just something about the human art, isn't it? Because sometimes you see a person that repeats a sin, and that person before them fell to that same sin. Haven't you learned the lesson? And here was Judah, and they should have learned this lesson, seeing their northern brothers taken away, but they did not. They took advantage of God's gracious hand, and God said enough, and he takes them away into exile. However, in exile, God speaks to them comforting words, and he says, I will return you again. You will come back to this land. I am a gracious God and a compassionate God. Look with me at Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, moving towards 41:10, because you have to understand a bit of the context to appreciate the words in verse 10. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says our God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. Her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Quickly, what he is saying here. Now, Isaiah 39 ends with doom. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you away. The storehouses will be raided, if you will. However, God speaks to his people in exile, comfort them. Why? Because he is a compassionate God. And as the scripture tells us, God will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And we should all appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins and shown us even compassion. And then notice, if you will, verse 27. Why should people not fear? Well, even here, Yahweh is aware of your needs. Verses 27 to 28. So the people are calling out in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? So pause for a moment. Verse 27, what does it say? So the people of God are crying out, and they're essentially saying, God, don't you know? Isn't it long enough that we have been here in this exile? Haven't we been punished enough? These evil Babylonians, just like the evil Assyrians, they have taken advantage of us. Is it escaping your notice? And he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? And what does he say? Notice verse 28. The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And the English Standard Version says, his knowledge, his understanding is unsearchable. I know your needs. I'm fully aware of your needs. But my sovereign timing is coming. Wait on me. Wait on me. And then in verses 29 to 31, he is fully capable of meeting their needs. In verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those, here's that word again, wait for the Lord. They will gain new strength, and they will mount up wings like eagles and run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How many times do you see this word weary? Verse 28, Yahweh doesn't become weary or tired. He gives strength to the weary. Though youths grow weary and tired, you would think a youth growing weary and tired, surely that's not the case. Yes, because even with all the pressures of life, he's saying they will wear out. And he says something very interesting in verse 30, and vigorous young men. This is a word that's using, these are chosen men, these are choice men. Even they will wear out, and they will stumble badly. And the intensity of the language here is pretty clear. They're going to go through life, and they stumble as they stumble about because life has become burdensome to them. But God is aware of it. See, when we don't trust the Lord, it really is an affront to the living God because we're questioning his power, his love, his concern, his sovereign hand. It was George Mueller, a great man of faith that you're most likely familiar with, and he made this statement. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. When we have a faith that is growing and is robust and is informed, then anxiety and fear can be cast aside. But the question is, how do we develop that? We have to develop a theological mind. And think about it this way. If we were to think about a flow of life, if you will, here are the circumstances of life that we all face. Here are the circumstances that Judah was facing in exile. And then based on how we think, we will respond a certain way. And so what we must do to develop a theological mind, we place good theology into the mind, and that acts, if you will, as a grid. And that grid, it is catching the thoughts of anxiety, the doubts of God, poor theology, and then on the other side, then we'll have a response. Yes, I trust the Lord despite what I see around me. The circumstances of life are saying one thing, but I know that a sovereign God is absolutely a loving and caring God. That's the grid that we develop as we place good theology into the mind. And then once we've done that, then we can conclude with behavior. We develop patterns, and those patterns are habits, and that habit becomes behavior in life. So, circumstances, a theological grid, a response, and instead of anxiety and fear, there's a sense in which I can rest in the sovereign hand of God. The circumstances are amounting against me, but my grid tells me, as God said, do you not know? Have you not heard? I'm the everlasting God. I am Yahweh. I'm the creator of the ends of all the earth. So God is building a spiritual grid for Judah and us to see him properly. And as a result, we can then live faithfully. He's telling his spiritual children, despite the circumstances, yes, you're in exile. You're serving these false gods, and they have not come to your rescue because they're not even gods at all. But trust me, believe the promises I made to your forefathers and the prophets that I will be faithful to you even when you are unfaithful. Pause for a moment and consider that. Every soul here that knows the living God, you should relish that reality that God is a faithful God to you. And where would we all be if not for his faithfulness in our lives? Because surely we all have our own individual disappointments where we know we have let the Lord down. We have not served him as we should. We have not loved him as we should. We have not fought for him as he should. But praise God that he will never forsake us. Amen? He will not. Some time ago, talking with the dad, and we were discussing, you know, kids and how it's so amazing when our kids are young, how they just have absolute trust in dad. And he and I were just discussing and exchanging father stories. And as a kid, as every dad has done, I just rarely see moms do this, but every dad has gotten their kid and done what? Toss them in the air. And they sometimes love it and sometimes don't. And you catch them again, and sometimes they'll get their courage again. Do it again. Do it again. And we toss them in the air. Now, when we toss them in the air, they're going about so high. But when your wife thinks that you're tossing them in the air, she's thinking they're up in the light somewhere. That's her perspective on it. The kids love it. Absolute trust. Toss, catch. Toss and catch. Simple faith. Knowing that dad loves me. I love him. He's going to catch me. We've done this before. You say, well, this imagery is not just an illustration that's disconnected from the context of Isaiah or even the Bible as a whole. There are many accounts of a heavenly father that we see throughout this caring for his children through his word, through his protection. This is in part why the language of Isaiah 40 and 41 is so intimate. Turn with me. Go back to chapter 40. And I want you to see the intimacy here. He says what? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them. And the wording here is speak to the heart of Jerusalem. They are in exile. They may feel forsaken, but I want you to comfort them. Look at verse 11 in chapter 40. Here is tenderness here as well. Verse 11, like a shepherd who will tend his flock, in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosoms and will gently lead the nursing ewes. Excuse me. Notice, if you will, verse 29. We notice it earlier. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Look at chapter 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. Notice verse 13 in chapter 41. For I am Yahweh, your God, who upholds your hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Notice verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. So despite their covenant treachery, God says, comfort my people. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I have a covenant with him, and I will not break that covenant. Go to chapter 41, moving us to verse 10. So God says in chapter 41, God is superior to the nations. Notice verse 1. He says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. So he's saying this word, coastlands, all the earth, be silent. Why? Because in Isaiah 40 to 48, God is going to come to court, and he is going to declare as a judge, I am the everlasting God. I have the right to do as I please. In Judah, you have sinned, but yet because of my covenant with you, my love is still sustained. So he said to all the other nations, you be silent. The judge is in the courtroom. And then notice, if you will, in verse 6, or in verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. So they're trembling because God is speaking, and that is right for them to do such because the everlasting God is the judge, and they will be judged one day. And then notice, if you will, here is self-effort. You say, where do you see self-effort? Notice verse 6. Each person each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. See, that's self-effort. What we saw in Isaiah 40 was, I will strengthen you. I will help you. And this is what we see in Isaiah 41. I will uphold your hand. But what is happening here, the people are saying, let's help each other. Let's strengthen each other. Isn't that just a testimony of self-dependence? Isn't that humanity that says we do not need the living God, let's depend on self? And so what did they do in verse 7? They create another God. So our gods have not helped us, let's create another one. Instead of turning to Yahweh and saying perhaps the God of the Israelites is the true God, they don't do that and they turn to self-effort and they turn to creating another deity that is not a deity at all. So what do? He who's smooth metal and the hammer and encourage him, and they beat the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. And what is interesting here in verse 7, when it says it is good, let your minds think for a moment. If God says, have you not heard, do you not know, I am the everlasting God, I am Yahweh the creator, God did what in creation? He created and he said what? It is good. And now they're believing that somehow they are creating and they're saying it is good, but it is not good. It is worthless. It will not help the people of God and it will surely not help them as well. Don't depend on anyone else. And leading to that, he says, now they should fear, but notice, if you will, verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant. So he says, you have a special relationship with me, Judah. The nation should fear, but you should not. Why should the nations fear? Because I am against them. Why should the nations fear? Because instead of turning to me, they turn to self-effort. Why should the nations fear? Because they attempt to create gods that will help them instead of bowing before me, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what he's saying. So looking at verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let me give you five words that will help us understand this verse and really put into context even everything that I've already said. Let me give you these five words. Word number one, veracity. Veracity. We should live fearlessly because of God's veracity. Here's the second word, constancy. Constancy. God is a constantly beautiful, perfect God. Here's our third word, intimacy. Intimacy. Our fourth word is this, potency. Potency. And the fifth one is integrity. Let's consider them. Verse 10, what does he say? The command, do not fear. We've already communicated. Here is the most repeated command in Scripture. And for what reason? Because when we fear, we're essentially saying that we do not trust the living God. So positively, we can say that the command to not fear is a positive statement to absolutely trust me regardless of circumstances. God's veracity. Go back to Isaiah 40, verse 1. And what does it say there? Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Why do I say veracity? Because God's word is, in fact, true. It's true. God has spoken, therefore it will be. There was a point in time in our culture we would say, well, a man's word is his bond. That is, I have spoken and I will bring it about. I've given you my word. Two men might shake hands and say, you have my word on it. I will fulfill it. In our society today, that's questionable whether or not you want to trust that. There are some people that you can say, he is such a person of character, I trust him, his word. And should we not trust the word of the living God? What do you say to that? I would think you would say amen and amen. We must trust his word. Rene Pasch done a fine work, and it's called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And he noticed something in Scripture, and it is this, that in the Old Testament, 3,808 times we see this pronouncement, thus saith the Lord has said, 3,800 times. In the book of Jeremiah, we see it 430 times constantly, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. In Isaiah, 120 times, says the Lord. And here, it says the Lord. So why is that important? Because God is saying to his people, I will bring you back. You can trust me. You have my word on it. I'm the everlasting God. Go with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, what does it say? Verse 4, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Don't fear them. God has spoken. Notice verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Look at chapter 10 of Isaiah. What does it say in chapter 10 of Isaiah in verse 24? Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians, who strikes with the rod and lifts up its staff against you the way Egypt did. God is saying, listen to me. You see this same thought of God saying in 43, chapter 43, verse 1, God says, I am creator. I have formed you. I have called you. You are mine. In chapter 43, 5, God says, listen, I have chosen you. You are my witnesses. I am your rock. In Isaiah 44, verses 2 and verse 8, again, he communicates that I am the God that sustains you. So God is saying to his people, I have spoken, trust it. Trust it. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. I want you to see something here. It's sort of a very illustrative example of this reality that they should not trust any gods. They should trust the living God who watches over them and cares for them. The gods that they want to create are absolutely impotent. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 10. It says, verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, gods, false gods, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And what was God saying in Jeremiah 10? These false gods, why would you pay any attention to them whatsoever? And the imagery is beautiful. They're like a scarecrow that's in a cucumber field. And what do you do with the scarecrow? Well, the birds are coming on this side of the field. Let's move the scarecrow over here. Oh, now they're coming from the west because the winds are this way. And let's move the scarecrow over here. Would you trust a God that you actually have to pick up and move? It is idiocy, spiritual idiocy, people of God. And this is what he's saying. They can do you no harm or good. But there's one who can. Fear him. These gods are like scarecrows. Don't fear them. God has spoken, it will come about. Here's our second word. We can live fearlessly because of God's constancy. Go back to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, what does he say here? Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. But before that, he says, what? Do not fear, for I am with you. This is what I want you to say with you. In the language, it is stated emphatically. What he's saying, with you I am. He is stressing it. If we had time, I would have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20 in verses 1 to 3, he says, in battle, do not fear. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I was with you. And he says, the priest should speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, do not be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't panic or tremble before them, because I am the God that's with you. We see the same thought in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 6. God says, don't be afraid. I am with you. But you see this throughout history. Abraham, God was with Abraham. Genesis 15:1, God says, I am a shield to you, Abraham. You see it in Isaac. In Genesis 26 and 24, God says to him, do not be afraid, I am with you. Of Jacob, in Genesis 28, God says to Jacob, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. This is also true of Joseph. Remember the Joseph narrative, sold into slavery. But God says of Joseph when he is in Pharaoh's house and he gave him what? Honor and success, because it says in Genesis 39, and Yahweh was with him. It was also true of Moses in Exodus 3 and 12, and it says of Moses, certainly I will be with you. That great saint, if you will, Joshua 1 and 5, and he says, I will not fail or forsake you. Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. It was true of David. That psalm that so many people know, even those that are unbelievers, have perhaps even committed Psalm 23 to memory. And what does the psalmist say? What does David say in Psalm 23? I will fear no evil because what does he say? You are what? With me. With me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. So not only is it true of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Jeremiah, it is true of the church. And you might even add to that Luke chapter 1, true of Mary, because it says of Mary, you have found favor with God, he is with you. But it's also true for the church. So this is not a pronouncement that's limited to the context of Judah and their captivity. It is a truth for us as well. In Acts 18, verse 9, then what does it say? 18, verse 9 says what? He says, I'm sorry. 18:9. I was looking at 8 and trying to say, did I get that wrong? Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So as a proclaimer of God's word, he is saying to Paul, don't be afraid. Why? What's the key? I'm with you. It is my gracious presence with you. Our missionaries that we send around the world, and some of them, as you know, we never mention their last name or where they are in particular because they're in harm's way, and God is with them to proclaim. I'm always encouraged when I see families that are willing to go to places where they know that their life may be in jeopardy, and they're saying, I will go to fulfill the commission of this great king, and I will go to the uttermost parts of the world. Why? Because Yahweh, the one who has said, I'm the everlasting God, I am Yahweh, the creator of all things, I am with you. With you. God's grace is with the people of God. Romans chapter 8, with him. God's grace is with the church at Corinth. 16, his grace be with you. God's grace is with the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace was at Colossae. Colossae 4:18, and grace be with you. So you see this pattern of divine grace throughout. Here is Genesis 15 and 1, and God says to Abram, the father of our faith, I am a shield to you. We notice in Deuteronomy, here's this new nation. In Deuteronomy 31 and 6, he says, don't fear, don't be dismayed. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. And the words repeated in Hebrews 13 and 5, and he says of himself, I will never leave you or forsake you in Hebrews 13 and 5. And why? Because of the reality of John 14 and 16, where Jesus Christ said, you should not be troubled, don't be dismayed, because what? I will go away and I will send a helper, and that helper will be with you. And even starting in Genesis to the very last verse of the Bible. In Revelation 22, 21, what is stated there? That grace be with you all. Amen. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's enabling grace, and God is saying to his people, do not fear, do not be anxious. Do not anxiously look about, wondering what is going to happen next. Will we come out of exile? Has Yahweh forgotten us? Perhaps the gods of Babylon can help us. He says, no, I'm with you. He's with you. And not only just with you, what Christ is saying, he is in you. The abiding Holy Spirit in you to protect you and to watch over you. Here's our third word. Go back to Isaiah 41, our third word. It is this. Notice what he says in 41, verse 10. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. You can be fearless because of God's intimacy. Where is intimacy? Notice what he says, your God. This idea of anxiously looking about, and it is just that. The language is pretty pronounced. Some will translate it, do not be dismayed. And we think about someone being dismayed. It's like, I don't have any answers. I don't have any hope. Where can I find the answers or hope? And so what the NASB says, don't anxiously look about. You're thinking, perhaps there's a solution here. Perhaps there's a solution here. Perhaps it is the God. It is the God of these Babylonians. Perhaps it's the gods that we knew from our past acts of covenant treachery. Where are the answers? And God says, stop. I'm with you. I'm your God. Very personal in nature. When the living God called you to faith in him, you entered into a personal relationship with the Creator of all things. A child of God, you are. A daughter of God, you are. A son of God, you are. And his love, which is unbending, unchanging, impossible to have any fluctuation whatsoever, it is without limits, it is boundless. He says, I love you. My covenant will remain with you. And even with these treacherous southern tribes, he says, I'm your God. Trust me. Here's our fourth word. Our fourth word. You can be fearless because of God's potency. I struggle so much. You know, sometimes in preaching, you have these words that are sounding similar, and I left it blank for a while. I was thinking, what is it? Like, should I say supportingly? Or I wasn't sure what the word was going to be, and there I was just walking around. I said, that's it. It's God's power. It's potency. How do I know that? Notice the text. What does it say? So I am your God. I will strengthen you. Then notice what he says, surely. And the reason it's here, some have called these perfects of determination. That is, it's in a perfect tense, and it's determining this, in fact, will happen. And this is why some translation, as the NASB has, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you. Some will say, yes, indeed, I will help you. Yes, I will, in fact, uphold your hand. He is the one that walks us through life and the difficulties of life. And this word upholds, a beautiful word. If your mind were for a moment to go to Exodus 17, and remember, there is a battle between the people of God, and Moses would pray. And as Moses' hands were lifted up, the Israelites won. But as he became tired, what happened? His hands began to fall. And then Aaron and Hur, they sit on a rock. And what do? They uphold his hands. And this is the same word that's used here. One goes through life and it's tired and sometimes it's difficult and hard. And for the people of Judah, it was hard and difficult. The Babylonians, as you will see in other places in Isaiah 40 to 48, they took advantage of them. And God is saying, but I will uphold your hands. My dad, I've mentioned him before, I think, Airborne Ranger, Korean War, fighting, coming, making a jump, and winds changed, killed a number of his colleagues. He was injured, spinal injury, and eventually he lost the use of his legs. So a lot of my memory with my dad was in a wheelchair. He was still very active. He had a control in his car, the control to brake and the gas. And God even, I'm sure, built me the way I'm built. I'm sort of like my dad. So at times when my dad needed to maybe move, I could go over and help my dad, uplift my dad. Sweet memories of that. God is saying, you will be tired. Don't go to your neighbor and say, let us be strong. Go, God, I'm weak. And as Paul said, what? When I'm weak, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient. Here's our last word. It is this. Fearless because of God's integrity. What's the last thing he says here? Notice his words. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why do I say integrity? Righteousness is how he's going to do it. His hand, if you were to go back for a moment, let's do it. Isaiah 40, his hand. His hand in verse 2 is a chastising hand because he's saying they paid double for all their sins, but now I'm going to release you. His hand in verse 10 is one of authority. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. His arms are ruling with him. Behold, his rewards are with him and his recompense before him. His hand is one of shepherding. He gathers the lambs. He brings them in his bosom. And what you should understand here, what is so beautiful about this statement, God is saying this same hand that comes in recompense, this same hand that comes with might, this same hand that can destroy is also the hand that gathers his people with tenderness. This is the hand of creation because he says in verses really 12 to 17 that the nations are nothing before me. I'm the creator of all. Notice verse 22 of Isaiah 40. What does he say about his hand here? It is he who sits at the circle of the earth and its inhabitants like grasshoppers. Notice what he says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And what a beautiful image for us. Here, would you close that curtain? The universe. This is God, amen? It is nothing for him. So his hand, they would have thought, well, God, can you reach into Babylon? Aren't you a localized God like these other deities? He says, no, my hand that stretched out the very universe can reach into Babylon. Remember, I said earlier that God said in Genesis 15 and 1 that God was a shield to Abraham. Where did God call Abraham from? Where was Abraham? Ur of what? Chaldees. Where's Chaldees? Babylon. So what he's saying even here when he mentions Abraham, people of God, remember, the father of your faith was in Babylon, and I called him out of Babylon. Now you are in Babylon, and I will call you out of Babylon as well. My hand has no limits. No limits. We should trust the Lord. God is going to bring Cyrus the Persian, Isaiah 45, 13, and he will bring him in righteousness to come. He will deliver his people. They will rebuild the temple because he's spoken. We should trust the Lord like children. I close with a story. 2 minutes here. One of our anchored Bible studies, they had a study at the park, Northridge Park, a couple of months ago, and they said, hey, Pastor, can you come? And I thought, well, sure, yeah, I'll come, and I'll join you there. And I show up, and everyone is gathered there, and there was a fellow that was giving everyone a hard time. And I sort of went into Papa Bear mode at that point and had words for him and he for me, and why don't you move on? And I began to call the police to say, you need to go, and I'll shorten the story. The next thing I know, we are on the ground. And I'm practicing some of the things that I've learned in the past with him. That's all I'll say. And another brother, one of our Bible study leaders, got in the fray on it, and I'm holding it, and I'm thinking, this guy must be on drugs because he should really be hurting right now. And I'm holding him down. And then eventually I say, finish the call, 911. The police show up. They say to me, sir, let him go. I says, I will not. They say, let him go. I says, I will not. Not until you security him. They pull out the taser. They said, okay, buddy, don't move. He said, okay, I won't move. I got up. And he said, do you want to make a citizen's arrest? I said, yes, I do. You men are out there risking your lives, and we tend to let people like this go. So filled out a report. He said, okay, what's the point of the story? That's really not the point. Here's the point. Listen to me. When I was on top of the sky, my Apple Watch goes off and it says, you've fallen. I'm not kidding you. You've fallen. And I'm like, I'm doing something to this fellow. So at the same time, I'm tapping my watch. But listen to me. Listen to me so carefully. I looked out and there were about 7 kids. You know, some were the grandkids of some were the kids of the others. And I looked out, I'm on top of this fellow, and I saw them just playing. Just playing. Just running around. And I kid you not, and I would not kid with you, this is too serious to kid with. I said, thank you, Lord. What a beautiful image. How we should trust you. How we should not be afraid. How we should not anxiously look about. And they just, not a care in the world. Not a care in the world. Even when the guy was handcuffed and they took him away, not a care in the world. They're just playing. Are you a child of God? If so, trust your Heavenly Father. Do not fear. Do not anxiously look about. He is with you. He is your God. Surely He will strengthen you. Surely He will help you. And He will uphold your weakened and sometimes tired hands by His hand. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Show mercy. Help us to apply them. In Christ's name.